If you take your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1 is where we are this morning. 2 weeks ago, we began looking in the book of Colossians together, starting a new series here, answering some questions about our culture. What I said to you is this: we live certainly in an age when cultural questions are huge. Questions that we need to answer are real questions. They are valid questions. And there are all kinds of people giving all kinds of answers. And what I suggested to you is that the Bible is an incredibly relevant book. It is a book which answers all of culture's questions. And we interrupted a little bit last week because of the events of approximately 2 weeks ago. But even then, what we saw is the questions that were raised by our culture about the events of September 11th were answered in God's Word. You can do that. You can open the Scriptures and answer the questions which our culture raises. And Colossians chapter 1 is all about that. Colossians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 tell us one big major idea. And the big major idea in Colossians 1 to 4 is the person of Jesus Christ. So let me remind you of some numbers that I said. There are approximately 95 verses. There are 95 verses in Colossians 1 to 4. 84 references in those 95 verses to the person of Jesus Christ. The idea that you are left with is this: that every question of humanity is ultimately answered in the person of Christ. And so I made this comment to you: that Christianity is really this, an all-sufficient relationship with an all-sufficient Christ. And 2 weeks ago, what I asked you to think about was this: that as an authentic ministry, what we need to do is be able to present Christ alone as the answer to all cultural questions. Where am I going when I die? The answer is in Christ. Why am I here now? The answer is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Why do the kinds of things that happened September 11th, 2001 happen? The answer is found in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is not fulfilling certain traditional things, nor is Christianity coming in and sitting and singing and praying and listening. At its base, Christianity is an all-sufficient relationship. I need nothing else. All-sufficient. Christianity is an all-sufficient relationship with an all-sufficient Christ. And that's the whole concept of the book of Colossians. And as we begin today, I want to ask you to think about this concept, and that is the gospel truth. I don't know about you, but there are a few things that I really dislike more than lying. I hate to be lied to. Don't you? I mean, just tell me the truth. If it's going to mean we're going to have a relationship problem, that's okay, because we can work through that. At least just tell me the truth. Just say the truthful things. You know, the Bible says that we are all born liars, by the way. None of us is immune from that. Any of you who have children, you know that to be true. You probably never sat your kids down and taught them how to lie. They know that intuitively. Why is that? Well, the Bible says because they were born speaking lies. It's part of their nature. And each of us could probably take a few moments and tell about a time when our own kids lied to us. And maybe we can look back on it now with some humor. But at the time, it was a very, very serious thing. And so maybe you've heard this phrase, the gospel truth. What's the basis for that? You know, some people will use that phrase flippantly. I'm telling you, the gospel truth. But do you know that there is such a thing as the gospel truth? Did you know that? As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us all about that, the gospel truth. And I want to ask you to think about that this morning. As a matter of fact, we find in 1 Corinthians 15 what the gospel is. Because there's a great deal of confusion about that. What is the gospel? The word gospel really means good news. So what is the good news truth? When the Bible uses the word gospel, when it talks about the good news, to what is it referring? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, tell us what the gospel truth is. So in 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to find something here a second. But can I do this? Because I think I'm ahead of Alan already, and that's my fault. Can we go back and pick up our Colossians 1 reading? Thank you, Alan. I appreciate that very much. Verses 3 and 4, we find this introduction to the gospel. Colossians chapter 1 is where you are. It's up here on the screen. The Bible says this: we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Or in other words, the gospel truth. What is the gospel truth? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what the gospel truth is. Beginning in verse 1, here's what the Bible says. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel. Here it is. The Apostle Paul is going to give us a definition of what the gospel is. What is the good news? I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you were also saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is. Ready? Here comes the gospel. It's got three components. You'll see them right away. Number one is this: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The second one is this: and that He was buried. And then there is a third concept: and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There is all kinds of truth wrapped up in just those three phrases. For example, when the Apostle says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, what he's telling us is this. He is telling us about the person of Christ, who He is, His Lordship, His right to be supreme. He is telling us about our own problem. We are sinful people. We have a need to get rid of that sin. He's telling us that the only way to get rid of that sin is through the death of Jesus Christ. There is so much just in that little phrase. The phrase that He was buried tells us the factual event that happened. Yes, there is a great deal of controversy of whether or not Christ actually died on the cross. The Bible does not allow for that. In the Gospels and all the way through to the book of Revelation, Christ always completely is dead on the cross. He didn't just faint, He actually died. That has importance because this is true. If He does not die, by definition, He cannot rise from the dead. And the entire hope of Christianity is based on one concept, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If He's not dead, there is no resurrection. So the Apostle Paul says, this is the gospel. And writing to the Colossian people, back in verse 3, he reminds them, I'm giving thanks to God because you believe this. He's thankful for that in these people. And you know what? This is really the standard for any Bible-believing pastor. For what should I be thankful to God for as it relates to you as a people? Here's what I should be thankful for: that the people of the church which I pastor embrace the gospel and it's bearing fruit. When that is true in the life of this group of people, any Bible-believing pastor and your pastor, I am thankful to God for that. The gospel truth does some things for some people, and I want to ask you to think about this morning. Some qualities about the gospel truth, and here's the first one. The gospel truth embraces Jesus Christ alone. That should be Colossians 1, 3, and 4, not 1 Corinthians 15, 3, and 4. Colossians 1, 3, and 4. The Bible says we give thanks to God. Why? Since we heard of your faith in the gospel. What about the word faith? You've heard that a lot recently, haven't you? You've got to have faith. What about faith? The word faith is a Bible word. You'll find it used nearly 300 times in the New Testament alone. It is a word which comes up again and again and again and again. As a matter of fact, in the books written by Paul, Romans, Galatians, and likely Hebrews, in just those three books of the ones written by Paul, there are 83 references to faith. In Colossians, there are 5 references to faith. So in chapter 1, verse 23, you find the Apostle Paul encouraging the Colossian believers to, quote, continue in their faith. In chapter 2, verse 5, he recognizes their, quote, steadfastness in the faith. In chapter 2, verse 7, he tells them that they were, quote, established by faith. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he teaches them that their new lives, this new life in Christ, was born by faith. You know, really, to say that faith is a Bible word is a huge, huge understatement. And when I say to you this, that gospel truth embraces Jesus Christ alone, I am saying that this is the action of faith. This is what it does. But see, you're probably asking this question, which you should be, what is faith? Let me ask you to think about something. When we talk about faith in Bible terms, faith is not a leap in the dark. Biblical faith is always based on fact and grounded in evidence. That is a very important idea to get. God does not ask you to believe on something that He has not already given you evidence for. You say, does the Bible say that? Yes, it does. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The Bible says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." There is evidence I can base this faith on. It is the conviction of things not seen. Faith gives assurances and certainty about things that are not seen. Let me see if I can help you understand this. Probably a number of you drove across the 494 bridge there that crosses the Mississippi this morning. You know what? There was a time, I'm sure, when there were some people who were a little hesitant about crossing steel girder bridges. Have any of you ever made the trip from the lower peninsula of Michigan to the upper peninsula? The Mackinac Bridge is there. It is the longest bridge of its kind, almost 6 miles in length. And as a matter of fact, when you drive across the Mackinac Bridge, it is really massive. It is almost hard to describe. When you drive across the Mackinac Bridge, the inside lanes are made up of steel grid, so you can see right down through to the water below. That bridge was completed, in the 1950s, something like that, Michael, is that right? Something like that, the 1950s or 60s. You know, I'm sure that the first few times when people went across those kinds of bridges, that there were people who stood back and said, "No way am I going across that. That's not safe." Now, when I would take a bus of teenagers up to the Upper Peninsula when we lived in Michigan, and I would get there, we didn't stop and have a prayer meeting for the safety and the structure of the bridge. Because evidence told me something. The evidence of 35 or 40 years of history said this bridge will hold the people who are crossing it. I have faith that this is going to happen. And it's not some superstition, nor is it a faith that has no concrete evidence. Because the fact is, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of vehicles have crossed that bridge, and that bridge has not caved in. The evidence suggests that it won't do it this time either. There is concrete evidence. When you talk about Bible faith, God is asking you and me to trust in the evidence that He displays. You say, what evidence does He display? That is the whole concept of the Gospels. So you come to the Gospel of John, and there are 7 miracles in the Gospel of John. finishing with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And they all scream one thing, Jesus Christ is God. Look at the evidence. So when God says to you and to me to place your faith in Christ alone, and the gospel truth embraces Jesus Christ alone, it is saying, look at the evidence. What does the evidence teach you? The evidence says Jesus Christ is God. So when the Apostle Paul thanks God for the faith of these people in the gospel, and we consider their faith in Christ is based on the evidence that God has revealed. You know, one of the things that is often said to people is that, well, you really can't know for sure the contents of the Scriptures. You know, that is just not true. That is just not true. A number of weeks ago, on a Sunday night, I gave you evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no more well-documented ancient document or text than the Scriptures, bar none. None even comes close. Not even close. God does not ask you to place your faith in something that is without foundation. What He's asking you is to place your faith in what He has revealed. That's what He's asking. What is faith's action? Faith's action is this, that I am giving ascension, belief to what is true. It is supported by convincing evidence from Scripture and the testimony of others. But I do need to let you know something. Faith does have an aim. Where is it focused? You know, you might hear people say this, well, you just got to have faith. And the natural question that I ask and the one that you should ask is this, faith in what? Now, when you think about it, for some people, that's a very difficult question to ask, to answer. Faith in what? Some people will say this, well, you know, just have faith in faith. Well, what does that mean? Faith must have an object. And the Apostle Paul says that the gospel truth faith can only be placed in one direction, and that direction is toward the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, can I say this to you as kindly as possible? Faith directed anywhere else but toward Jesus Christ is not saving faith. It may be sincere. I do not doubt that there are people this morning who are in some kind of religious setting who are being asked to place faith in direction other than Jesus Christ. And they may be very, very sincere about that. They may be passionate about that. They may even be religious or spiritual about that. But my friends, the Bible clearly teaches that if faith is not placed in Christ alone, then that faith is meaningless. It may even bring a good feeling. It may look appealing to a social status. It may be the long pattern of a family history. But faith apart from Christ alone is not freeing faith. Can I be so bold as to say this? That really is damning faith. Because faith placed that way has no ability to do anything for people's eternal problems. It only complicates them. So the Apostle Paul says this, that the gospel truth embraces Christ alone. My friends, the Scriptures do not allow for the gospel truth any other direction. As sincere as people may be, as meaningful as people may be, as religious as people may be, the Bible says that the gospel is wrapped up in one person alone. And that person is Jesus Christ. Let me give you a second concept, and that's this morning. The gospel truth makes genuine love possible. So as the Apostle Paul continues here in Colossians 1, 3, and 4, he mentions their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. You know, if you know anything about human nature, you know that in general, men and women, boys and girls, love their own selves before anyone else. Can I say that to you again? If you know anything about human nature, what you know to be true is this. That in general, men and women, boys and girls, love their own selves before anyone else. That is the nature of man. So, for example, maybe you know our little boy Jeffrey. Jeffrey's 3 years old. As far as I know, no one in our family has ever taught Jeffrey to pull the hair of his sisters. As far as I know. Have you ever taught him? You haven't taught him? I haven't taught him. I don't think any of us have taught him. Now, Michael didn't do this. He did other things, but he didn't do this. Jeffrey, on the other hand, those golden locks of Emily's are a huge temptation to him. Now, when he grabs her locks and gives a yank, it is a pure demonstration of love for self over love for Emily. Because the fact is, when he hears his sister scream, he thinks it's funny. It brings joy to him, pleasure to him. What I'm suggesting to you is this, that the general nature of man is to love himself, not others. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know about that. You know, people seem pretty good to me. They really do. Haven't you been paying attention to what's been happening the last 2 weeks? Have you ever considered how God views people? Have you ever thought about that? Let me give you the first editorial comment God makes about man. Genesis 1, verse 31. The 6 days of creation are complete. And here's what God says. Then God saw everything that He had made. Everything, including man. And indeed, it was very good. That's God's editorial comment about man. Things started out great. But then man chose an action that pleased himself because he loves himself. That's what is true of men and women, boys and girls. Now let me show you how God describes man. Romans chapter 3 tells us. Listen here, will you please? The same God who described His creation as very good, look what He says about man now. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the true nature of man now. You say, well, Pastor, you know, in the last week and a half, come on, you've got to agree. We have seen incredible acts of love by people in America. You know, you say, I've seen people risk their lives to save other people. I've seen people stand in line for hours and hours and hours waiting to give blood. You know, last Friday night, I even saw entertainers donating their time to help raise money for disaster relief. How in the world can you say that people love themselves first and foremost? I ask you this question. Have you heard these comments this week? Just driving from home to here, on one of the sports radio stations, I heard these kinds of comments. Quote, I hope this feeling in America lasts. Then he went on to describe the feeling. This feeling of helping your neighbor. This feeling of we are all in this together. This feeling of be kind to people. Maybe you've heard comments like that. I hope we as Americans learn from this and grow from this to become a kinder people to each other. Question, why are these things being said? Because don't even people who are not believers recognize the truth that people inherently love themselves first. So they're saying, oh boy, I hope this thing never fades away. I hope at some point in the future people remember this. But let me ask you this. Don't you really have to have your head in the sand to think that at some point in time, people will revert to their former ways? Isn't that true? I mean, on September 10th, wasn't the opinion of people in New York the rudest people in America? Wasn't that the opinion? Last night I heard of people, here we are not even 2 weeks past it, heard of two men who were arrested for looting under the World Trade Center. Going through the stores that were under the World Trade Center, they snuck in as rescue workers and were stealing things. It didn't take long, did it? Are you saying that, Pastor, that all people are as bad as they possibly can be? I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is this, that the Bible clearly teaches that all men, all women, all boys, and all girls love themselves first. That's what the reality of life is. But the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 4 that you now have a love for all the saints. And what I would like to suggest to you is this, that the gospel truth changes men. It changes them. Oh yeah, there will be people who, because of the events of the last 2 weeks, have some kind of change in their thinking, but it will not be a total change of the nature of that man. That only happens by the gospel. It changes men. But I want to ask you to think about one more thing. The gospel truth also, as it relates to love, does this. It gives us a supreme example. I didn't watch much of the benefit program the other night. I did hear some reports on it. One actor who was on the benefit program on Friday night. And by the way, I will applaud those folks for doing that. They did a good thing. Jim Carrey, who is an actor, a comedian, though not very funny at times, he is an actor. Jim Carrey, to his credit, has donated $1 million to the relief effort. Let me give you a quote of what Jim Carrey said on Friday night. He said this, quote, "True love is dying for a stranger," end quote. And he was recognizing the people, mostly rescue workers, Port Authority, the Fire Department of New York, New York City's finest, those who died trying to save those in the World Trade Center and around the World Trade Center. His comment about them, quote, "True love is dying for a stranger," end quote. And I will agree that there is no question that this is a laudable act and should be a good example to us. But you know what? We can go one big, huge step farther. And it's found in Romans 5:8. The supreme example of love is not those who are willing to risk their lives for strangers. Let me give you the supreme example of love. The supreme example of love is one who gave his life willingly, knowing the end. He knew he would die. Not that it was a possibility, it was going to happen. He would die. And not for strangers, and not for friends, but can I say this to you? For enemies. The supreme example of love is found in Jesus Christ, because He died for those who hated Him. Not for those who loved Him, or not for those who did not know about Him, but for those who hated Him. So Romans 5:8 tells us this, but God demonstrated or gave us the supreme example of love. He showed His love this way, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Including Osama bin Laden. You see, the supreme example is not dying for a stranger, as laudable as that may be. My dear friends, the supreme example is Jesus Christ, who died for me and you when we were His enemies. The gospel truth makes genuine love possible. You see, true love is when you sacrifice yourself for those who hate you. That's what Christ did. He's the supreme example of love. One final thought here this morning. The passage continues in verse 5 to tell us because of the hope which is laid up for heaven for you. And we get this third thought. The gospel truth generates priceless hope. I love preaching about hope. Hope is one of the great triad of Christian virtues, along with faith and with love. And we find it here in this passage and also in 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. I mentioned to you before about faith. Faith is the action. Hope is the end. I hope to get to the Upper Peninsula. I'm going to place faith in that bridge to get there. Faith is the action. Hope is the end. I place my faith in facts because I'm looking toward a future prospect. The reality is this, though. Most people are hopeless. Most people live day to day just simply saying, if I can survive this day, what does it mean to be without hope? To be without hope means that nothing changes. Nothing's going to get better. Life will always be as awful as this. So you will hear Mayor Giuliani say this, that really, hope is gone. As he references finding survivors underneath the rubble. There is no hope. Acts 27:20 describes a similar event. The Apostle Paul was traveling with a group of men around the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. Despite his warning, they went ahead and sailed anyway. They encountered an incredible storm. They had thrown everything overboard. By this time, we get to verse 20, trying to lighten the vessel as much as they possibly could. And these experienced sailors, this is the comment about them, Acts 27:20. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat upon us, meaning it was a big, big storm, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. The reality is, there is coming a day in the not too distant future when all hope regarding the World Trade Center survivors will be given up. That's the reality. But there are people who live hopeless lives who have nothing to do with the World Trade Center. Who wonder if things are ever going to be different. Let me ask you a question. Where does hope not exist? You know, the Bible gives us that answer. Consider Ephesians 2:12, will you please? The Bible says this, having no hope, and without God in the world. You know who hopeless people are? Hopeless people are those who do not realize that there is a personal God who is actively involved in the individual lives of people. Those are hopeless people. Can I suggest this to you? That passage of Scripture teaches us this, that hope can never exist apart from God. Ever. Ever. It cannot exist. So the Bible goes to great lengths to tell us that hope is in God. Colossians 1:27 says this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17 tells us this, Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts. Hebrews 6 and verse 19 tells us this, This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Think of all the elements of Christianity that we get to talk about. There is none greater than hope. My friends, what a great privilege it is to say to someone, there is hope for you. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. If you will come to this all-sufficient relationship with this all-sufficient Savior, there is hope. And yes, the reality is true that without Christ, there is no hope. There is no prospect of future. There is none. But look what hope does for us. You know what it does? Hope moves us in a direction. Hope moves us forward because the future holds something far better than the present. The reality is of this. Those of you who are believers, you've placed your faith in Christ alone. Though you have been forgiven of your sin for eternity, you know the reality of daily sin conflict in your own life, in the lives of people around you. You are well aware of that. But hope says there is something better in the future, and that something better in the future is eternity in God's heaven. And so Romans 8 verse 18 says this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Hope moves us forward when the prospect of something far better than the present. Hope does this for us as well. Hope prompts sacrifice of present prospects for future glory. Hope says this, "I don't have to please myself." Hope says, "I do not have to give in to sinful temptation." Hope says, I can be salt and light in my community. I can do that because there are prospects of future glory, though that may be difficult now. Yes, it is difficult fighting daily temptation. That is tough. Yes, it is hard to share with someone else what Jesus Christ has done for you. That is a challenge. I will agree. But hope says this, "There is future glory, therefore I will sacrifice presently so that I can see and know the glory of Jesus Christ in the lives of other people and in myself." You see, what hope does is this. Hope moves us and hope prompts us, and the gospel truth generates priceless hope. I think one of the most hopeless group of people are some who have embraced some form of Christianity but never embraced the gospel truth. You know, maybe you're like that. You were raised in a Christian home. Your mom and dad had you in Sunday school all the time. You heard the pastor preach, and that's just how you grew up. But you never came to the place of embracing Jesus Christ alone for yourself. It's just part of your environment. You grew up Christian. That's what it was in your house. But you know nothing of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Why is it that cults are filled with former practicing Christians? Why is that? Is it possible that they never ever established that relationship with Christ alone? It was just a religion that came into their lives. Is that possible? You see, the gospel truth generates priceless hope. And it is priceless to be able to say, like, are you familiar with Tim Beamer? Does his name ring a bell? Tim Beamer was on the flight from that crash just outside of Pittsburgh. Tim Beamer is a graduate of a Christian college, graduated in 1995, knows and loves his Lord, active in his local Bible-believing church. Tim Beamer, along with a couple other men, it is believed, thwarted those attackers' plans and brought that plane down. They have, if my memory serves, they have three small boys. If you see in the interviews with mom, sure, her heart is heavy. That's real life. But there is an incredible hope in that woman. Not because Tim Beamer took down an aircraft that was going to kill maybe hundreds or thousands more, and therefore did a very good thing, which may get him into God's heaven. But her hope is in this, that her husband, Tim, had placed his faith in Christ alone. And it generated in her priceless hope. You see, that's what the gospel does. The gospel truth makes priceless hope entirely attainable. If you're a believer this morning, you've placed faith in Christ, can I remind you of what the Lord has done for you? He's made genuine love possible. He's made priceless hope available. You've pointed your direction in the person of Christ. Live in those truths. Rest in those truths. Get foundational strength in those truths. But if you have never come to the place of establishing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can today by embracing Jesus Christ alone as your only hope for eternity.